It's good to be here. We're going to watch the DVD clip in a minute, but just to, for people that haven't been here over the last few weeks, we, as a church, we're going through a series around exploring the greatness of God, but through knowing your Bible. And so we're looking at some major stories in the Bible, some major themes, and starting a couple of weeks ago with Genesis, and Ben and Oliver took us brilliantly through Exodus. And Tim introduced us to Exodus last week, and I'm doing the second part this morning. So if you haven't been here, it's really easy and quick to catch up. These DVDs are available online if you want to catch up and see them. You know, so if you've been away, or even this is your first time, or if you've got a kind of like a really sort of easy excuse like needing quadruple heart bypass surgery, you know, then this is what we're doing. So Ewan, if you want to roll the video, please. Right, can I just ask a question to you all? Cast your minds back to when you were kids. Who remembers playing Spot the Difference? Anybody remember? Who still does when they get the opportunity to just spot the difference? I love it. You know, you look at those two pictures, trying to work out what the differences are, where the button's missing or where the stripe on the training shoe's gone and stuff like that. And it's just a great little game to play. But I wonder if we were to play a different kind of spot the difference between what a Christian and what a non-Christian looks like. What differences would we find? And what would be the key difference? Because at one level, we would look the same as anybody else, wouldn't we? You know, if we were walking down Warsaw, down Park Street or Bridge Street, it would be really, really difficult to tell the difference between who somebody follows Jesus and somebody that doesn't follow Jesus. I mean, thankfully, gone are the days of sandals and beards and really kind of bad dress sense, and that was just the women. But, you know, I know lots of people who kind of still have beards and have got really bad dress sense and wear sandals that aren't Christians, you know. So maybe it's the way that we behave. Maybe that's what is the distinguishing feature for us. You know, acts of kindness, volunteering, donating money to charity, maybe even swearing less. But actually, regardless of how much we should be doing those things as followers of Jesus, actually that doesn't distinguish us either. From people that don't follow Jesus. You know, I've got a really good mate who I've known for the last 20 years, who's probably the most anti-Christian person that I've ever met. But he's a really good mate of mine. Yet in some ways, I have to say quite ashamedly that he makes me realise how much more like Jesus he is than I am sometimes. So it's not about what we do either. Maybe it's because we pray or we read the Bible. Or we go to church, you know, we're here on this Sunday morning. But actually, again, I know people that who do some of those things, who do read the Bible, who do pray. You know, we've been talking at work this week about the horrendous thing that's gone in America with the shootings this week. And one of my non-Christian friends said, you know, we need to pray. We need to pray for America. We need to pray for those people. You know, but when we strip everything away, when we get past kind of almost our religious piety, the actual essential difference between a non-Christian is the presence of God. And we've heard that come through the DVD this morning. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the presence of God. You know, in verse 15 and 16 of Exodus 33, Moses prays to God, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" The Message puts it like this. It says, Moses said, "If your presence doesn't take the lead here, call this trip right off now. How else will it be known that you're with me in this, with me and your people? Are you traveling with us or not? How else will you know that we're special, I and your people, among all the people of the earth?" You know, Moses had worked out the answer. He understood that the only factor that really matters, that what makes us followers of Jesus, is that makes us different from those who don't. It's about understanding that we carry God's presence with us. So I'm really going to focus in on Exodus 33. I mean, the whole of that second part of Exodus is just so rich. And I'd encourage you to just go back and read it. If you've read it already, go back and read it again. If you haven't read it, go and read it. It's just so rich about God and God's holiness. But I'm really going to focus in on chapter 33, and about the importance of the presence of God. As we've just seen from the clip, chapter 33 follows the colossal failure of the idolatry of the golden calf. And if it wasn't for Moses, the entire nation would have been wiped out and God would have had to start all over again. But God, through Moses, he appeased his wrath and the nation was spared. But there were still consequences, as we saw. You know, the hard-heartedness of the people caused God to reconsider if he should dwell with them or go with them into the promised land. It's not that God was being particularly vindictive, but God is righteous and holy, and he was legitimately concerned that the people might act again treacherously when he came to judge them. So if in chapter 33, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 to start off with, and I'm going to read it out. And it says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" Why can't they just be Smiths and Jones? Much easier to pronounce. But anyway, "Go up to the land, flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. You know, in verses 1 to 6, we begin to see something about the fierceness of God and the fact that we can't take God's presence for granted. You know, Exodus 32 should have been the pivotal moment in the history of Israel, but it turned out to be a really, really low point for them. See, while Moses was up on Sinai, establishing the covenant between God and Israel, the people were already throwing it back in God's face, in the form of that calf, that golden calf, which became their object of their worship. And so as we read, and as we saw on the screen, that God's fierce anger burnt against the people. You know, 3,000 people were immediately killed for desecrating the covenant. And as we saw, it was only Moses' intervention that completely had been destroyed entirely. So I suppose as we start with chapter 33, the question that came to my mind is, what's next for the people of God? You see, at first, things look really encouraging. Despite everything that's gone on, the plan remains the same. God says to Moses, "Go up from here to the land I promised you, flowing with milk and honey, and I'll send an angel before you and I'll destroy you." So nothing seems to have changed, but actually it has. You see, if we look in detail at verse 1, God's now describing them not as my people, but it's now you and the people. And no longer are the people that were brought out of Egypt anymore, but the people that Moses brought out of Egypt. And in verse 2, God said he's not sending my angel like he did before, but he's now only sending an angel. And just in case they haven't worked it out yet, in verse 3, here comes the catastrophic blow for the Israelites. "But I will not go with you." You know, God's mad with these people. You know, just to read, "Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people," God is seriously angry with them. So we have no right to take the presence of God for granted. We have no right to just say that God's presence is always with us in that circumstance. God gives and withdraws his presence as he sees fit, and not everyone has access to his presence. In the New Testament, we learn that God's presence attaches to people, not places. You know, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God's presence is his Holy Spirit within us. We are image-bearing, presence-carriers of the living God. Tom Wright said this: "Our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians, following Christ and shaping our world, is to announce redemption to a world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to a world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to a world that knows only exploitation, fear, and suspicion." And you know, for each one of us to fulfill the calling that talks about, which we in Warsaw will probably say people are important, actually. But for us to fulfill that, we simply can't take God's presence for granted and expect that we will always have God with us. You know, when my son Ewan, when he was 3 years old, he's 15 now, so as you probably expect, he's quite embarrassed about what I'm about to say, but when he was 3 years old, we were shopping in Warsaw, and we were in JJB Sports on the wharf, and I just expected that he was next to me while we were shopping, so I wasn't taking a lot of notice. And then I suddenly looked down and realised he wasn't there. So I then sort of went over to Sarah. I said, is Ewan with you? She looked around and said, no, he's not with me. So obviously, apart from just blaming Sarah, because that's just what I do, we suddenly panicked that I hadn't got Ewan's presence with me or with us. And just that whole kind of panic reaction response, I fled out of the shop, I ran down across the wharf looking around, I made it all the way to the bottom of the Saddler Centre before I got a telephone call from Sarah to say that he was playing on the jogging machines at the back of the shop. And that sense of relief that actually we hadn't lost him, I hadn't lost the presence of Ewan. I took Ewan's presence for granted. I expected him to be with me, just as the Israelites expected God to be always with them. You know, once they understood and once they realized that God had removed his presence, they mourned and repented because they understood that having God's presence was the whole point. He hadn't simply saved them from Egypt. He'd saved them to be his people. Let my people go was the cry through Moses to Pharaoh, wasn't it? Let my people go. And you know, if they weren't going to be his people, then the whole thing would have been pointless. They realized that not everyone has access to the presence of God. It didn't belong to them by right, only to those that God gives it to. So in verses 7 to 11, look at the presence of God and how we grow in passion for the presence of God. So from verse 7 it says this, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up, worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned up again in the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So you know, the story's shifted in its focus now. We've moved from this big picture of the fierce judgment of God against the Israelites, against his people. And the story quickly focuses on this little tent on the outside of a camp where Moses enjoyed his friendship with God. And you know, and like Moses, we need to develop our friendship with God to grow in passion for the presence of God. The Lord may well have been refusing to dwell within the camp amongst the stiff-necked people, but a long way outside of the camp, Moses could still meet with him. You know, this wasn't an emergency arrangement that Moses had set up as a measure to respond to the rebellion of the people of God. This was a place that Moses was already in the habit of going to. He had this place that was already established where he could encounter the living God. And it was in this tent that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Of course, face to face doesn't mean literally Moses saw all of God's glory in the tent. It's a figure of speech to describe the intimacy that Moses had with his relationship with God. You know, it's a term of endearment and a validation of Moses' leadership. God was at a distance, but Moses met with God face to face. I just can't imagine how stunning that would have been. You know, how great it would have been, how awesome it would have been to have been there. You know, you see Moses going into the tent and you see the cloud come down. And all the people knew what was going on. They knew that Moses and God were talking. You know, if we went on to chapter 34, we would see that this kind of encounter results in Moses' face being lit up with the radiance of God and his glory. And the point is that there's something really beautiful and amazing about the intimacy of God's presence with us. You know, God was Moses' friend, and Moses never neglected that relationship. In Moses' day, when the people sought God, we're told they would go to a tent, but they couldn't go in. Only Moses would go in to speak on their behalf. The people always were kept at a distance. Only Moses was a friend of God. And of course, as followers of Jesus today, the most amazing thing is that actually we are counted as friends of God. We have all the privileges of friendship with God. We can speak to him in prayer. He speaks to us through his word. You know, by the assurance of his spirit in our hearts, you know, we can go to him with anything and everything. We share our worries. We can ask for wisdom. We can talk to him about the things that find really joyful. And we can go to him with the things that we find really, really painful. But God's spirit lives within us. So actually our relationship is almost closer than face to face. You know, we don't need to go to a tent. We don't need to come to this place. We don't need to be on the top of a mountain. We can meet God anywhere, at any time, in any place, and whatever state we're in. So my question to myself is, why don't I do it more often, actually? I can't imagine Moses waking up one morning and saying, well, I don't feel that great today. It's a bit of a drive to the gold mine centre. That parking's rubbish. I'm always getting blocked in by that other church. It's always cold in the gold mine centre. And it's usually raining. You know, I just can't imagine Moses doing that. And when you look at verses 12 and 13, it says, look, you tell me, lead this people, but you don't tell me whom you're going to send me with me. You tell me, I know you well and you are special to me, but if I'm so special to you, let me in and your plans. That way I will continue being special to you. Don't forget, this is your people and your responsibility. You know, that's a great prayer. It just goes round in a circle, doesn't it? Moses asks God to teach him his ways so that Moses may know God better. So that God may teach him his ways so that Moses may know God better. So that God would teach him his ways so that Moses would know God better. And on and on and on. And sometimes if we're struggling to find that place or to spend time in the presence of God, then a good place for us to start would be to pray like Moses. You know, we can simply pray that God would teach us his ways and then be serious about them. You know, as he teaches us to be faithful in our relationship with him will grow. And then he'll teach us to be faithful with a little bit more, and our relationship with him will grow a little bit more, and so on and so on and so on. But just as an aside in this story, there's one other person mentioned, which I just want to quickly touch on, and that's Joshua. You know, it'd be really easy just in one verse just to skip over what was said about him in verse 11. It says, doesn't it, that Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. You know, this is the man who God eventually appointed to succeed Moses as the leader of the Israelites and also gave him the blessing of invincibility during his lifetime. And yet we read, did not leave the tent. He simply longed for the presence of God. He didn't go into the tent himself, but he longed so much to know God that he just wants to be as near as he can for as long as he can. You know, if we only had a fraction of Moses and Joshua's passion for the presence of God, just imagine what God could do through us and with us. So how do we think about God in terms of being more confident with the presence of God? Well, I kind of read 12 and 13, but I'm going to read them again because I'm just going to read through to the end of the chapter. Because the story's moving in closer and closer, isn't it? We're now right inside the tent of meeting where Moses is pleading with God on behalf of the people. See, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to them, if your presence will not go with me, Do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not you going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim, before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you should stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, welcome back, kids. Before my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So, just to finish very quickly, first of all, we see Moses praying for himself. On one hand, he looks a bit confused, but on the other hand, he knows that God is pleased with him personally. But it also could look like God was abandoning him. God's put Moses in charge of the people, but God will no longer be going with the people to help him. So Moses does what comes naturally to him, and he lays out his concerns before God. And he gets a wonderful reply from God in verse 14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God is not going to abandon Moses. But it's important to note the promise in verse 14. The promise is actually only made to Moses himself. The you that God uses is a singular you. God may be with Moses, but he'll not be with the people. And I suppose for most people that would have been all right, because if I know that I've got God's presence, then that's all right. But Moses wasn't content with that. He wasn't happy with it. Moses' heart was always for the people. And then we see him plead again with God for the people. And he does it here. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Tozer wrote, I want the presence of God himself, or I don't want anything at all to do with religion. I want all that God has, or I don't want any. And I think that's the conclusion that Moses had reached. He would rather stay wandering in the desert than have the people move on without God. So in verse 17, we see that God responds by saying, I will do the very thing that you've asked. Crisis is over. The Lord will go with them after all. But it's the reason that God gives for his decision that is the key significance for us in this passage. If we look at the second part of verse 17, it says, God tells Moses, it's because I'm pleased with you. I know you by name. You know, this is about Moses. It's not about the people. There's no mention of the people's sinfulness anymore. There's no mention of the people's repentance. The only reason God gives for continuing with his people is that Moses has found favor in his sight. He knows Moses by name. And Moses' relationship with God was rooted in the favor of God. And any further favor was built upon that original favor. You see, favor builds upon favor, and grace builds upon grace. The presence of God begins with God's favor. It's only because of his kindness and grace that he makes fellowship with him possible. And any growth in understanding of God that results in is more favor is only because of his favor. You know, and it's important for us to understand that, that God's favor upon a single person can be applied to a broader community. God's favor with Moses began with the process of reconciliation between God and the nation of Israel. You know, it's really important that we see this in the light of what happens later with Jesus. You know, because Moses acted as a mediator between the people of God. And Jesus acted as a mediator between not just now Israel, but the whole of the world and the whole of the world's people. And that's incredible, because suddenly the pressure's off us, because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on my holiness anymore. It doesn't depend on my sinfulness. The only thing the presence of God depends on in more life, my life and our lives, is that we have someone who speaks on our behalf who's found favor with God. You know, and I'm always getting things wrong. I don't always speak properly to people. I can be rude. I can be incredibly selfish. Just keep my gaze away from Sarah at the moment. You know, actually, sometimes I deliberately choose to sin. Let's keep it real. And sometimes I think that my sin is so serious that if I let God down anymore, he may abandon me forever. King David felt like that. You know, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, he pleaded, didn't he? Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. But you know, for us as followers of Jesus, the presence of God is never in doubt, because it doesn't depend on us, the quality of our faith or the quality of our repentance. God's presence in our lives just depends on whether our mediator has found favor with God, and we know that Jesus has done that. Jesus died for us so that we might know the presence of God. So while we must never take God's presence for granted, we never fear that it will be taken away from us. Because the thing is, and this is what Moses understood so well, the only thing that matters, the only thing that makes God's people different from all the rest, is the presence of God with us. We don't want to be like the Israelites, heading for the promised land, enjoying God's promises, but never knowing the promises of God himself and the presence of God himself. See, it wasn't enough for them, and it shouldn't be enough for us. If we follow and trust Jesus, then we know that the presence of God is with us. But like any relationship, true friendship with God needs nurturing to make the best of it. And this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus and you feel like you're struggling without the presence of God, then do as Moses did and bring it all back to God. Pray his prayer. Teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Don't worry about whether you're good enough or if you've let God down too much to be in his presence. Just remember that God's presence doesn't depend on us. It depends only on Jesus. You know, that's the one crucial difference between people that follow Jesus and people that don't. The presence of God. The presence that begins with God's favor, which builds upon favor. Grace that builds upon grace. Just to re-quote Tozer again, I want the presence of God himself, or I don't want anything at all to do with religion. All I want is God and all that he has, and I don't want anything else. So let's treasure the presence of God with our hearts and in our hearts.